doing. I got to turn things on here. We're in a part of the book, obviously, where we're now seeing the wrath of God and what's coming. You know, we're about ready to look at the seven bowls of God's wrath, and it's that last part of his wrath being poured out on the earth at the end of the tribulation. And it's an incredibly sobering reality to look at what's going to happen to a Christ-rejecting world. And, you know, it should be sobering for us as Christians, too. You know, Audrey's reading this book right now, and she was reading to me yesterday as we ran up to Bend real quick yesterday to go to a birthday party, and she was reading me some quotes from this book, and this lady had been a lesbian, and she came to the Lord, and super insightful lady, obviously is steeped in the Word of God, and really has a deep understanding of the Word of God. And but there was one quote, and it's very interesting, that she was talking about. I don't know what the whole context was, but she was talking about the wrath of God and the judgment of God, and she was talking about salvation. And she said in her, and I don't know exactly how she said, Audrey just presented it to me, she goes it's kind of an interesting thing that she said, that what we've been saved from, you know, we think about, we've been saved by the blood of Jesus. We've been saved from, we could say a number of things, okay? We could say we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from eternal damnation. You know, lots of things we've been saved from. But she put it in an interesting way. We don't think of it this way often, but we have been saved from him. And who is him? From God. We've been saved from God. And that's, you know, by him, from him, because it's his wrath that is poured out. And, you know, we don't think of it in that way oftentimes, but, you know, the picture in Isaiah 53 is the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus Christ. We've been saved from that, from his wrath, you know, coming upon us, saved from his judgment. And so when we look at these judgments, that are coming upon the earth. And that's the first part of that. That's physical. I mean, there's spiritual aspects to it, but a lot of it's physical judgment that comes upon mankind. And there's that future judgment that comes beyond that at the great white throne at the end of the 1,000 years. So, you know, which is that final condemnation. And when we look at all these things, you know, there should be that certain reality of our God is a consuming fire. And we should never take it lightly who God is. I mean, we've been bathed in his mercy and his grace. We know his love. But there should in our hearts be that reverent fear for him on the other hand, too. We really revere and honor God for who he is and what he's done for us. We escape this wrath that is to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, Paul's talking about that we have been delivered or saved from the wrath that is to come. We're not going to be people. We're not destined for wrath, but the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, what a blessing. By him, we've been saved from him. And we don't have to face his wrath. And so, you know, what a glorious thing. So when we think about and we read about these judgments that we're seeing, you know, it really should drive us to look at the mercy and grace of God that's been poured out upon us and not let that be in our minds a cheap thing. And oftentimes, you know, it becomes kind of like, well, you know, hey, we're saved by grace and God's mercy is upon us. And, you know, we're not going to face condemnation. Hey, those are all right things, but we should never dumb it down to go, you know, and so no big deal. Like, so, you know, it doesn't really matter if we sin. It doesn't really matter what we do. It does. It does to God. It does. And so we got to think of it in those terms, you know. Anyway, let's get into the text. We're going to continue on where we left off. We didn't get very far in 15 because I kind of diverged off into talking about the importance of the Word of God in our lives last week and how important it is to be those people who abide in the Word and continue in the Word, who study the Word and let the Word of God richly dwell within them. And so we spent most of that just from the first two verses, because remember we saw those saints that were standing on the sea of glass, those people who didn't take the number and the name and the mark of the beast, okay? And so those were some of the tribulation saints that are standing there, probably the remainder of those that, remember back in chapter was it in chapter 6, those that were under the altar that were saying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" And he said, "A little while longer, be patient, for the number of your brethren has to come in yet who have faced the same thing as you." And so probably it's that group that's come in. And so we saw him standing on the sea of glass. We said the sea of glass would bring a picture to our mind of things that were in the temple and in the tabernacle. You had the bronze laver in the tabernacle, and you had the brazen sea in the temple. And both of those things dealt with washings for the priesthood and such. And we talked about those being related to the washing of the water of the word. And as we see the sea of glass, it gives us a picture that, you know, we're looking at heavenly things. We're looking at things that relate to the temple and the tabernacle in heaven, which the things of earth were just a figure and a shadow of those things. Those are the real ones, the ones that are in heaven. And so that sea of glass probably relates to what the bronze laver and the brazen sea related to, as they were figures of that which was in heaven. And those both spoke of the word of God, the washing that takes place from the word of God, figuratively in that way. Anyway, so let's move on. And what we see now is we're going to see some things that these people are doing as they're standing on the sea of glass. And in verse 3, we'll pick up there. That's where we left off. It says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints,'" or King of nations. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest." So let's go ahead and take a look at that for just a little bit. We're going to spend a little time there and look at what these saints are saying. And I think there's some very interesting things in what they're talking about. So they sing the Song of Moses. Anybody know the Song of Moses? You want to learn the Song of Moses? You can go to Exodus 15 or Deuteronomy 32. And you can learn the Song of Moses there. Okay. And what do you suppose the Song of Moses deals with? Salvation, redemption, deliverance. Okay, it was deliverance for the nation of Israel. They're singing the Song of Moses, and it might be a fun study for you to go back and see why they were singing that and what was taking place in that time. But they're singing that song, and maybe they're not singing all the words of that song, because it goes on to show us that they're what they're singing. It says, "And the song of the Lamb." So if they're singing the Song of Moses, again, what does that put us on? Very Jewish ground. And remember, this whole thing is very Jewish ground. You know, when we really get into the judgments of God and the tabernacle being open in heaven, and what was in the tabernacle, you go into the tabernacle, you have the Holy of Holies, and what's in the Holy of Holies? You have the mercy seat. And what was under the mercy seat? Okay, you have the what? The testimony of God, the law of God. And really what we're dealing with here, the wrath of God comes upon the Christ-rejecting world because that they've rejected all of God's precepts, okay? We've rejected everything about God. And so when it comes from the Jewish standpoint, what have they rejected? They've rejected the law of God, okay? And so that's what we're looking at, is this whole thing that's got a very Jewish flavor to it. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not Gentiles that are saved, because we're going to see here they're singing this song, and we see that the nations are involved in all of this too. I think probably those standing on the Sea of Glass, probably it's Jewish, okay? But they're also talking about the deliverance of the Lamb, where people are saved during the tribulation. We know that there's a multitude of Gentiles yet to come in. Probably more Gentiles saved during the tribulation than have been saved in the whole era of the church. That's quite possible, because we see multitudes upon multitudes. Okay, we've read those numbers already, and thousands upon thousands. And so probably a lot of Gentiles saved. Gentiles that have what? Not rejected the gospel, because they've not heard the gospel. But those that have rejected the gospel in this age, it seems that there's a hardening that comes upon them. Anyway, and so that reminds us that this, this is a little side note for a minute. You know, we talk about world evangelism and the goal of the church being world evangelism. What do you think about that? Think about that for a minute. Now, we were given a great commission to go out into all the world, make disciples of all nations, tongues, tribes, people, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're given this commission to do those things. But never is the church going to evangelize the entire world. We will not evangelize the entire world before Christ comes. The world will be touched by God, and everything that comes to everybody that's going to ever get saved will be saved during that time. Okay, so the world still will be being reached during the tribulation period. The church is not going to reach the entire world. And so sometimes when we get focused on world missions, and I think we should be focused on world missions, but sometimes we get the wrong perspective, and it's almost like, well, Christ can't come until we get this job done. Don't ever get into that mentality. That's a wrong missions mentality. And from the time I was a young Christian, that was one of the things I'd always heard. You know, we've got to go out and reach the entire world so Christ can come. Like, so exactly where do you get that in Scripture? Christ will come when it's the Father's timing. And that's what the Bible teaches us. Anyway, that's a sideline. So they sing the Song of Moses, and the Song of Moses about deliverance, and the Song of the Lamb. Now, we've seen them singing earlier in Revelation 5 and back and forth. There's songs that speak of the deliverance of the Lamb. But here, this seems to be what they're singing. It says, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." Okay? So when we think of songs of praise and worship, and I'm going to diverge for a minute just into the whole idea of worship, okay, through music. And all through the Bible, there's worship through music. All the way back to the beginning, there's worship through music. There was worship going on in heaven, apparently, before the foundations of the earth were ever laid. Okay? Where do I get that idea? Where would I get that idea? Okay? There was a guy by the name of Lucifer, okay, the morning star. And what was he about? What was his job? He's this anointed cherub, seems to be the most high cherub, and he was what? He's the worship leader in heaven, okay? And so there's worship that's going on long before, apparently, we don't know. I mean, maybe there's something before the foundation of the earth were laid. There must be worship going on somehow, some way. Something's going on there in the heavenlies when the angels come into existence. Some people think the angels didn't come into existence until the foundation of the earth were laid. Some believe that they were there before. I'm not going to argue that point. There's good arguments on both sides of it. But we know something happened where Lucifer had time to be the worship leader in heaven, and then he had time to fall. Okay, and what caused him to fall? Notice the first words of this. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." Now, what is that speaking of? Great and marvelous are your works, God Almighty. What are his works? Creation. Okay. Creation then followed up by salvation. So all of his works are great and mighty. What did Satan, or Lucifer, the morning star, what did he stop believing? That God's works were great and mighty. He stopped believing him as being his creator, and he believed himself to be godlike, and that he was an all-existing creature, that he wasn't created. And, you know, it's interesting because as soon as we stop really focusing on God as the supreme creator, the one who did all the great and marvelous works, and we lose track of him being that, we've lost track of the everlasting gospel. Remember when we looked at the everlasting gospel in the last chapter? What was the everlasting gospel? Okay. What is it?
Fear God.
Fear God, who created. Okay. So, you know, it's knowing God in that capacity as the almighty maker of everything. The one that was pre-existent, that's outside of time and space, who took and created from nothing everything that we see. Okay? And having that as the foundation of our faith and understanding of everything is so important, because if we don't have that foundational truth in our hearts, then we're really not able to worship God for who he is. If he's not the creator of all things and maker of all things, then we really don't need him to be savior either. Quite frankly, you don't need him as savior if he's not the creator and maker. Because if he's not the creator and maker, everything he says is false. But he is the creator and maker. And here, they're worshiping him in that capacity. And that's something we should remember, to worship God in the capacity of who he is. We're to worship him for who he is, not who we make him out to be. And you know, you go back in the Bible, and there's always worship that goes on through the Old Testament. But there's false worship that went on through the Old Testament too, wasn't there? Okay, there was a couple guys that were the sons of a priest. What did they do? Okay, they brought profane fire. It was the wrong type of worship that God had given them to worship. And they bring profane fire. And so they're not honoring God in the way he says things should be done or for who he really is. There wasn't a reverence. There wasn't an honor for who he is. They decided they could do it their own way. That's been man's problem since the beginning. Right? What happened to Eve? Well, God said it should be this way, and she decided it could be this way. What happened to Adam? Well, God said it should be this way, and he decided it could be that way. And that's our problem, is rebellion, not honoring God for who he is. And, you know, we can find that in our own lives, who've been saved by his blood. We can find ourselves at times really easily not reverencing him for who he is and deciding that our way is the right way. Our way isn't the right way. God's way is the right way. That's why, again, as we were talking about last week, it's so important that the Word of God dwells richly within us so we know what his ways are. We've got to know his ways. Otherwise, we're going to be doing things contrary to his nature. We were talking about that before. We're at a point in history where even in the church, what people say is right is really what's wrong, and what's wrong is right. So it's all mixed up. We're not listening to what God says about things. We're just determining our own how it should be. Okay, so we start out, is the Lord God the maker? Is he the one who's got these marvelous works, and we can see these marvelous works? So first of all, you have this creative aspect, this maker of all things, the one who is Lord of all creation. And he's worshipped that way. And the next thing they say is, just and true are your ways. Okay, so that's a very true statement, isn't it? Just or righteous and true are God's ways. Is there any shadow of turning or any shifting in the Almighty? He's the same God today, yesterday, and forever. He's never changing. There's no shadow of turning in him. He's just and true in all his ways. Now, when we think about God creating, and he created Adam and Eve, okay, and he gave them right off the bat one law, didn't he? There was only one law. And he said, and if you don't abide by this one law, here's the consequences and the outcome. Was he just in doing that? Why? Well, because he's the creator. It was his. He did it and said, this is all I'm asking of you. Okay. And if you don't do this, this will be the consequences you're going to bring upon yourself for not doing this. Okay. Now, was he true to the consequences? Okay. Now, what did he do, though, even though they did that? What did he do for mankind? He also then made a way to come back to him so that we didn't have to face him. He says, this is going to be my judgments for this, but I'm also going to make a way so it doesn't have to be an eternal thing for you. So he set that up through the blood of Christ. So God is just and true in all his ways. And if we look at what he's done in the Bible and we go through and we read the Bible for what it is, we find out, yes, he is totally just and true. There's no shadow of turning in him, no falsehood at all. Can we say that about man and man's laws and man's wisdom and man's ways? Not at all. Okay, always shifting shadow and turning. You know, we can't trust anybody. You know, somebody might speak something out of their mouth to you, and it's like, well, you know, I mean, I don't want to be the ultimate skeptic, but, you know, I always go, well, let's see, you know, let's see. I mean, why do I do that? Because I know me. You know, apart from Christ, am I going to be honest about things? No, because I'm going to be looking out for myself, and man's always looking out for his own interests, okay? So the Bible tells us, man looks out for his own interests. Christ committed himself to what? No man. Why? Because he knew what was in the heart of man. Okay? So you can't commit yourself to man. Man's going to be deceitful. And, you know, apart from Christ, that's all we'll be is deceitful. All right? Even in the best attempts to be honest, we're deceitful, apart from Christ. Not just and true, but God is just and true in all his ways. He says, just and true are you, or are your ways, O King of... And most translations say saints. The better translation is nations, because that's the whole concept, is he is King of nations. Now, these people are singing about this reality of him being just and true, okay, O King of nations. Now, when are they singing that? during the tribulation. Okay, this is something we have to understand. He is King of Nations. Future. He's not King of Nations right now. All right? How many of you guys believe that? Let's look at some scriptures. Okay? Some scriptures that will help us understand that. Let's go to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. Let's start with looking at verse 8. Prophetic psalm with a messianic reality to it. It says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Okay, and if you read the rest of the psalm, you find out that the asker is who? Jesus, the Messiah, okay? And who's he asking? He's asking God the Father, okay? And so he says, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So he's talking about what will be the outcome, how he's going to rule over them. So when does that take place? The asking. When does he get the nations? Well, that's what we're reading about the book of Revelation. Remember, the whole thing is about him coming into possession of the nations. Who offered him the nations before? Satan offered him the nations before. Do you think that was a real offer? Very real offer, because by usurped authority, he has authority over the nations right now. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this age, okay, or this time. And so he has the ability. He could have very much fulfilled on that promise to Jesus. He wouldn't have fulfilled on it. Obviously, it was deception, but he says, you know, do this and you can have the kingdoms of this earth. I'll give them to you. Okay, so he could do that. So Jesus right now is not King of Nations. He becomes King of Nations when he receives that as his inheritance. And that's a part of what the judgments of the book of Revelation are about, is bringing those things to an end and taking back possession of the nations that belong to God. So there's this whole process that's going on for him to take them back. Now, the first part of the process took place, what? 2,000 years ago on the cross. That was the first part of the deal to take back the nations. But it's been a process until the tribulation starts, and it's the end of the tribulation. As he comes in his second coming, comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he takes back the nations, and then he is King of Nations. And so we have a fallacy, though, about that in our country. There's a terrible fallacy in our country that we are a Christian nation, okay? And that Jesus, this nation belongs to Jesus, and we're God's people, we're his nation, and God we trust. It's written on our dollar bill, so of course it must be true, okay? It's a fallacy. We need to really understand that. This nation is not a Christian nation. Yes, there were lots of Christians in it. There were some Christian founders. There were also lots of deists. There were lots of agnostics, okay? And if you look at the history of our nation and how we propagated our rule as white people in this country, how was it done? We came in and we peacefully bought all the land from the people that were already on it, and we gave them good homes, and we built them nice facilities to live in. We came in and took the nation, okay? We took it from the people that were here before and killed lots of them and then stuck lots of them on reservations. I was talking to a guy last night. He goes, you know, it's interesting. He goes, if it wouldn't have been Englishmen who came in here and took this country, there wouldn't have been one Indian left on the face of this nation. Because the history of other nations who came in and conquered peoples, they just came in and wiped everybody out and took over, okay? So we could say, well, we were a little bit morally better, as, you know, our European ancestors were a little morally better. They didn't wipe them all out. They wiped a lot of them out, okay? So there's all kinds of things. You go back and look at our history, and it's like, it just isn't Christian. Now, it was done in the name of Christ often, because, of course, you had to take care of these heathens. But what's the Bible tell us is the way to take care of heathens? You go in and possess their land, take their land from them and put them on reservations and stick them in your white man schools? Is that how you do it? No, he says go into the nations and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. Didn't say go conquer the nation. Let's go make disciples of all nations, tribes, and tongues. Okay? That's what it's to do. So we have this fallacy that somehow this was all a Christian thing that we did, and we're a Christian nation, and God we trust, and Jesus rules in our nation, and you know, we have prayer in the Capitol. There's a national day of prayer that we have for our whole nation, so of course we're Christian. But I think when we get deeper into understanding Mystery Babylon, when we get there and see the judgment on the Mystery Babylon, we'll probably understand that a lot of what we call Christianity isn't Christianity at all, according to the Bible. Okay? It's part of Mystery Babylon, is what it really is. And I would say that more of what we have going on in our country that we call Christian is part of Mystery Babylon and not part of the true church of God. So that's really what we ought to probably see. So there's coming a future day. He's going to rule the nations, and all nations will come under his authority and will worship him. Now there will be those that will be saved out of every nation. Let's read a few more scriptures here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. So again, in the future day, okay, the earth's going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That knowledge comes from what we find in Isaiah 26. Let's go to Isaiah 26. This will be interesting too to read, because the righteousness that the world starts to understand comes, and this ability for the whole earth to see him for who he is, comes from judgment. Isaiah 26, I think it's verse 9. It says, for with my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. The inhabitants of the world, when they understand that Jesus is King of Nations, comes because of his judgments that are going to be released in the earth. The very things that we're seeing in the tribulation, the trumpet judgments, these vials of God's wrath, are the very things that are going to cause the nations to see his righteousness. Okay? Now, you know what? In Philippians, it tells us that there's coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? No. The nations are going to know his righteousness. Now, some of those from every nation are going to come to him during that time. They're going to surrender to him and his righteousness and give glory and honor to him. They'll be singing these same songs. But there's going to be a multitude that are going to finally see his righteousness, but they've rejected him. And so their destination is still what? Condemnation. So that's the reality that's going to take place. So not everybody will recognize his righteousness in the same way. In Jeremiah 23:5, we're told, behold, the day comes, says the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute justice and judgment in the earth. Okay? And so all those passages we read of all speak of what? That Christ is King of Nations. But King of Nations when? Future, okay? After these judgments come upon the earth, he comes in his second coming. Then he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the nations and has authority at that point. And so we've got to be careful that we don't fall prey to saying somehow, because let me show you the flip side of this. When I say, well, we're a Christian nation, you know what I'm becoming at that point? You know what theology I believe? Kingdom now theology. Okay, I wouldn't, you know, we might say, well, no, we're a Christian nation. If we're saying we're a Christian nation today, then we're saying that Jesus is King of the nation. Then I'm saying that the kingdom of God exists in the United States today. Sad kingdom. I mean, sad kingdom if that's the reality. See, that's where we've got to kind of logic through these things and reason through these things and go, wait a minute, that just doesn't jive. But see, the reason we're it's promoted so heavily that we are a Christian nation is because there is a theology that has shaped most of the theology in our country that is from that camp that is replacement theology or Kingdom Now theology. And so therefore, what we have then is underlying so much of our theology in this country is that concept that, yes, the kingdom of God is on earth right now, and there's those with the mentality that the United States is the central focus of that. I remember being at a homeschool conference years ago, and this guy was up there talking, and, you know, really, really great speaker and stuff, and he's talking, you know, the whole mentality about, you know, taking back the United States for God. You know, we're a Christian nation and it's slipping from that. We've got to take that back and we've got to, you know, rule with Christ in this kingdom that we have. And he goes on to say, and he went to say, go so far as to say that the United States is God's chosen people, that we're his chosen nation. I'm like, wait, in my Bible it says there's a different group of people that are his chosen nation, his chosen people, and it's Israel. But see, why could he say that the United States was the chosen people? He believed it was a Christian nation. Follow through with that. So that Christian nation had become who? Israel. Okay, so he had spiritualized the church to become Israel, and so the fulfillments to Israel were to be fulfilled through the church, and we were the Christian nation, so that makes us God's chosen nation to lead the rest of the nations of the world into this Christian kingdom. So see how that theology is all wrapped up in all that stuff? But when we go to the Bible, it starts teaching us something entirely different than that, doesn't it? And you know, this stuff is not popular, this stuff I teach you guys out of the Bible. It's not popular. I'm sorry. You know, people don't want to hear all this stuff. We'd rather go on with our ideas about, you know, it sounds good when we listen to the news and they're telling us, you know, we got to get back to God and we got to get back to all these things. And, you know, unfortunately, most of those guys are paid really good money to propagate the stupidity that they say and know little about what God really says in the Word of God. I mean, unfortunately, you know, some of these guys that spend a lot of time on the news and they're talking about God, read between the lines of what they're saying. They don't know much about God at all. Okay, I hate to say that. Most of them don't know much about God at all. Lots of them, if you really dig into it and look at where they're coming from, some of them are Catholics. Okay, some of them are Mormons. You know, how much can they know about God when they've not really come into a relationship with the true God? They can't know much. All right. So we've got to be kind of careful with some of that stuff. Anyway, let's go back to this song. So there were just a few passages, and you can find multitudes of passages in the Old Testament that really give us the picture of what's being fulfilled here in the book of Revelation. They give us the picture that Christ will become King of Nations, and what a glorious thing. I mean, that's going to be glorious, isn't it? When Christ is King of Nations, and he rules them with a rod of iron, and his righteousness is in the earth, what a glorious, glorious time that will be. Everything's going to be perfect, isn't it? Hold on, you got to read to the end of the book. Because even in that, what happens? When his righteousness reigns in this earth, what happens at the end of that 1,000-year period of righteousness? There's a horrible rebellion. Why is that? Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. And even in the best of circumstances, and that will be the best it'll ever be in this realm, the best it'll ever be will be there when Christ is ruling over the nations with a rod of iron. His justice and his righteousness will rule. There will be a standard. Go back to the early parts of the book of Matthew. And when Jesus is talking about, it was said by Moses this and I say this. You know what he's talking about there? That's the kingdom law. That's the law of the kingdom. It's going to be a higher standard than even the law of Moses. And he's expounding upon it when he says, even if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery. Moses said, if you, you know, have relations with a woman, you've committed adultery. I say, if you even look at one, that's the law of the kingdom. It's a higher standard. And he's going to be ruling and enforcing that. And there will be his princes that will help him enforce that. Okay? And yet, what are people going to do? And it's going to be a perfect environment. We look at the environment, it'll be a wonderful, great environment when he rules the nations. Go read sort of the end of the book of Revelation. Go read some of what's going on in Isaiah. Isaiah tells us about the glorious way it's going to be. It's going to be very Eden-like conditions again. Really nice, good life. Okay? And yet, what are people going to do? Still going to rebel in the best of conditions, because it's to show the heart of man. And the only way out is what? Salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can change us. And ultimately, resurrection. Resurrection is the only thing that fixes it all, because at that point, we're set free from this body that keeps us in bondage. Okay? It's a body of death. And so we have to be set free from this body of death. And as the older you get, the more you really want to be set free from the body of death. You know, when I was young, it's like, oh, I didn't even get a clue of that body of death thing. You know, it's like now, it's like, yeah, set free from, you know, and not just the body. But I mean, set free from this whole thing, because it isn't what, you know, when you're young, you think, oh man, the world is my apple. This is great. Everything's wonderful. It's perfect. As you get older, you start just realizing the things of earth start growing strangely dim. All the things that, you know, entertained you and appealed to you and all those things that satisfied you, they just don't satisfy anymore. You realize, yeah, this earth is, it's a scam. Okay? It's a sham. It doesn't give you what it says it's going to give you. The only thing we're going to ever find satisfaction is Jesus Christ. And ultimately, not until we see him face to face. That's when it'll be all totally satisfied and glorious. Anyway, let's go back to the song. So, he'll be king of nations. She says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? And again, we read there in Isaiah 26:9 that it's through his judgments that caused the nations to... I'm back in Revelation. Oh. Yeah, back in Revelation, verse 4. So, you know, in Isaiah 26:9, we saw there it was his judgments that caused the nations to fear him and recognize his righteousness. So who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Well, for a time, nobody. But at the end of that, there will be people that won't fear him again, and they'll turn against him. And so, but the reality is there comes that time when the nations do see him as righteous, and that's an awesome time. He says, for you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now, I see that part is when he does say all nations will come before you. I do get the picture there that when they're singing that part of it, they're talking about the redeemed from every nation. Okay, and there is that redeemed group from every nation. We get into Matthew 25, and we'll go back to Matthew again. When we get a little farther along in the book of Revelation, we're going to go back and look at some more of the things in Matthew 25. And there we start to see the judgments of the nations, the sheep and goat judgment. And he divides those that go to the right and the others that go to the left. The ones that go to the left go into that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they have then those nations that come into the millennial kingdom. And so we still have nations. And that's kind of a cool thing. Nations will still exist during the millennial kingdom. Because we always say, well, what's going to happen to all these nations, you know, and which nations are going to get wiped out? And which, well, I don't know, but there's going to be nations that will still exist, but they'll all exist under the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there will be those that will rule over those nations. It says the nations will bring their honor and glory into the temple of God at that time. And so that'll still go on. And so he's the one who is ruling over the nations. They'll come and worship him. He says, for your judgments have been manifest. And so when were judgments manifest? Well, the judgments on the earth are manifest completely when we get through these seven vials or bowls of God's wrath. And his judgments will completely be manifest. That all that's to take place in judgment will have come to pass on this earth, and then we begin to go into that millennial kingdom. So let's go ahead and start in. You guys want to start into the bowls of God's wrath? I mean, that's got to be exciting for you. Let's start to look at this. It says, after these things, I looked. We're only 39 minutes into this. We can get 10 more minutes, can't we? Okay. It says, after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. Okay. So where's the temple of the tabernacle of testimony? The one we're talking about here is in heaven, okay? Now, does that mean there won't be one on earth at that time? No, there's one on the earth at that time too. It's because we know there's going to be a real rebuilt temple and tabernacle. But this is the one in heaven. This is the real one. The other ones are what? and all of us have been shadows of the real one. So there is a temple and a tabernacle in heaven where the ministry of God is passed down. And again, in that tabernacle of testimony, when he's talking about that, the tabernacle of testimony is where the law was held, the testimony of God. All right, and so it's being opened. Why is it being opened? It's being opened up because judgment's based on the law. Okay? If we've not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, then judgment's based on the law. Okay? Now, the law has no effect on me if I've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? I've been cleansed and I've been set free and the handwriting against me has been covered over by the blood of Jesus. But if I haven't been, then that's what it's based on. The books are opened. Okay? And so that's what's going on. And so it says, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. So we saw seven angels before that had the trumpets. Now we see seven other angels. And what? Look at their garments. Clothed in bright linen. The idea is they're clothed in clothing. It's linen that's studded with stones. Now that should bring to remembrance something from the Old Testament, a shadow of the things in heaven. What's the garment speak of? Anybody know what these garments are speaking of? The priest, okay? Yeah, so it's a priestly garment. Now, we know something about angels. What do angels, the angels of God, what's one of their things that they do? They minister to man on behalf of God, okay? And primarily the ministry of angels that we see in the scriptures, and I will not even get into this very much because I don't know anything about angels. But one of the ministries we do know is it relates very much to the nation of Israel, okay? Now, I don't think we're excluded necessarily in the church, but boy, you can get on dangerous ground real quick and intrude into things that we know nothing about that Paul said when it comes to angels. So when you see people who are writing Christian books about angels, I would just say best not to read, okay? Because we just don't know that much about angels from the scriptures. We know what the scriptures say about them, but that's all we know about them. And yet, you know, people get into these very big, fanciful ideas about all these interactions they've had with angels and these different things. There was a lady that used to write books about angels from Lakeview, and I don't think they ever made the Christian bestseller list, thank God, but, you know, just bizarre stuff. So, and most of the ministry, like say, of angels is related much to Israel. And so again, here, this is very Jewish, and we see then them in these priestly garments. And so what we see is they're coming from the tabernacle of, or the temple, the tabernacle of testimony. It's in heaven. They're coming, as we're going to see, to the earth. So they came out of the temple. They came, these seven angels, having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen. Now they're leaving what? If they're there in the tabernacle of testimony, they're leaving the mercy seat. What do we find there at the mercy seat? We find God's mercy at the mercy seat. They're leaving that, and they're going now out into the earth for judgment. So the mercy of God is being closed. Okay, and now judgment's coming. These are the final judgments on the earth. That's what's taking place. So the angels are having the seven last plagues, clothed in pure white linen, having on their chest girded with golden bands, so very priestly garments. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Some of your translations say vials, which is fine. I think bowls kind of describes it better, but full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. That's interesting. No one could enter the temple. Mercy was closed for the time. Okay? There's no entering for the mercy at that point. And what a scary thing at that point in history. What do we have access to right now? Isn't that wild? That we have access to the throne of grace. And we can go to the throne of grace for help in time of need. And how come that access has been made? Because the mercy of God, the grace of God has been poured out to us. It's never closed to us because it's been opened through Jesus Christ. The other night, Annie was talking about that when we were closing the blinds over here. She goes, "Those things are heavy. Can you imagine what that curtain in the tabernacle was like?" It's like, yeah. I mean, you know, it's this big, thick cloth, you know, fabric wall. And what happened to that according to the scriptures? And where was it torn from? What man's dealing with it? It came from the top to the bottom. Isn't that cool? It was God tearing that curtain. And that curtain was for what purpose? Keeping man out of that place. The only one that could ever go into that place was the high priest. He could only go into the Holy of Holies, and how often? Only once a year. And if he didn't go in cleansed perfectly, what happened? You know what they did? They tied a bell to his robe. And a rope. You know why? Because if things weren't right and he went in and the bell stopped dinging, it was time to start pulling on the rope, because he was coming out on his back dead. Okay, so pretty serious deal. The judgment of God's a pretty serious situation. But we never have to think about that ever coming upon us, because God, through his grace, has poured out his mercy upon us, and judgment doesn't ever and will not ever come our way in that sense. So that's opened us, but here we see it closed at this time towards the end of the tribulation, because it's not a time of mercy. It's a time of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about what we have been set free from. God's wrath will not come upon us. I mean, and this is physical wrath here. I mean, there's a spiritual aspect to it, but it's physical. There is that wrath that is that spiritual separation from God, where we no longer, you know, we're in that place of separation in hell, if that's where a person ends up ultimately. But let's go on here. So the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So when it's done, then things change. But here's where we move. It says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first one went and poured out a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So the first bowl gets poured out. And as we go through these, you're going to see some similarities between the trumpet judgments. And you're also going to see similarities with what other judgments that were poured out on the earth long ago. Go back to Egypt with Pharaoh and you'll see similarities there too. And this first one, these loathsome sores, compares to one of the judgments of Egypt. I think it's the sixth judgment that came upon the people in Egypt as it's being poured out. So in Exodus chapter 9, there's boils and there's sores and loathsome sores that are poured out on the people there. And so here, they're poured out on those who take what? The mark of the beast. All right, or the number of his name. So those people that have worshipped his image, taken the mark of the beast. Now, the people that were standing on the sea of glass, what had they not done? They'd not done that. So they're in a good place. These people now are in a bad place. But what's been going on for these people that took the mark of the beast during the tribulation? Life's been good. Okay? They're able to buy, sell, and trade. They're part of the system. Seemingly everything's working pretty good for them. And they're being deceived throughout that whole time that they've entered into the utopia of God. It's that final system where everything has been perfected and we're in that kingdom age, if you want to put it that way. And it's all under this one who we see in the scriptures as the Antichrist. But who do the people on the earth see him as? This beast that they're worshiping, they think is God. Okay? They're not seeing him as some foul creature like he's described to us here in the book of Revelation. They're seeing him as this Messiah godlike figure that they've been worshiping. Well, they find out at this point there was a big mistake. And now they got these loathsome sores come upon men who had the mark of the beast. Now, it's interesting. This is just a side note. I think it's interesting. You know, they've been playing with the chip implants for quite a while. Okay, it's been going on for, I don't know, I think from the very first time I studied or taught the book of Revelation, you know, even then people were messing around with implants and different things. And it was kind of interesting because I know at one point they were inserting them. You know, you can get your pets inserted with a little chip so that if, you know, Fifi gets lost, you can find her quick. You'll be able to get chips for your kids before long too. So if they get lost, you can find them. Maybe you don't want to find them, just get the dog back and leave the kid. No, you wouldn't do that. But you can do that. But one of the things that was happening with some of those chips that were being inserted, they had little lithium batteries in them, and lithium batteries started to leak, and it caused sores and things to break out all over these animals. I mean, it was like cancerous sores. I thought, isn't that interesting? You know, and you know, is it certainly the sores come from God, but it, could it be from something going on in the chip that just fails, and all of a sudden this wonderful thing they have in them suddenly isn't working right, and there's foul and loathsome sores as a reminder of what they've done? Who knows? Possible that's it. But you know, it's interesting because if you go clear back into the Old Testament, back into Deuteronomy, you find out that Moses prophesied even future about this very thing. So he talks clear back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28 about this plague that's going to come upon the people that have turned from God in that day. And so, you know, this stuff that's being spoken of here in the book of Revelation is just fulfillments of what prophets have spoke of in the past. So, you know, it's not a new concept just for the New Testament. These things are spoken of in the past in the Old Testament. Let's do one more. Let's just end with that. Let's stop there. We're at 50 minutes, so you can chew on that one for a while. So these judgments are starting to come. The bowls of God's wrath are being poured out. There's seven of them. Seven is the number of completion. Not always. Sometimes we say, well, it's the number of perfection. Sometimes it is completion with perfection. Here, it's the completion of God's wrath that's being poured out. So for that's going to be poured onto the earth, it'll be completed when these seven angels are done. And the good news is when that's done, the tabernacle of testimony will be opened back up because Jesus will be coming in his second coming. Okay, and he'll be gathering his saints to Jerusalem at that point. So everything changes. That's the good news in the whole book. But again, thinking about these judgments, okay, we really need to think about that we serve a God who is a consuming fire. Okay, he is loving, he is gracious, he is merciful, but he's also the God who judges. And so when we think about our lives as Christians, you know, let's not take the grace of God as something that's just flippantly been given to us. And you know what? I find myself doing that so often. You know, and I find that because of what I allow in my life, okay? I allow things that are wrong in my thought life, okay? I toy with temptations that I shouldn't toy with, and all because, well, I'm under the grace of God. You know, I don't think about it in those terms when I'm doing it. It's not like I logic it out like that, well, I'm under the grace of God. I'm not going to face condemnation, so I can play with this stuff. It's just that I allow myself to go there. You know, and then kind of go, well, yeah, I'm forgiven, so it's okay. But that's not how God looks at it, okay? I mean, he doesn't look at it like that. Sin and our sin grieves God, it grieves him. When we choose to just flippantly kind of continue in that lifestyle of sin and go on in those things. You know, it's wonderful that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's glorious that we can go there and we can confess our sins and be cleansed of the unrighteousness that we get involved in. That's awesome. But what did John say in the context with that? He told us we had that. He says you have that if you do sin. Not because it's okay to sin. He says, if you do, you got that. That's wonderful. But I'm writing these things. When John's talking about that in 1 John, he says, I'm writing these things that you might not sin. I'm telling you about this glorious relationship you have with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. And I'm writing all this stuff about that to you so that you don't just continue living a lifestyle of sin. Why did all the New Testament writers write like that? Because all of them wrote like that. Okay, not in the exact same words, but there's always this encouragement to go on and live that holy life in Christ. Why do they write like that? Because we're new creations in Christ, and sin should not be what's manifesting from our life all the time. Okay, it should be the life of Christ manifesting from this earthen vessel. And so the goal was to get us up out of the lifestyle we lived in before. You know, Peter says, you've spent enough of your past lifetime in that stuff. You know, that running and that flood of dissipation. It's time to get up out of that and move on and walk with the Lord. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us now to walk in the new life and not continue in that sinful lifestyle. And you know, thinking about the fact that all this is going to come upon the earth, and then worse, the lake of fire ultimately for those that reject Christ because of sin. It should make us look at our sin far differently. Go, wow, by the grace of God. Not like, oh, wow, by the grace of God. It's like, no, by the grace and mercy of God, I'm not going to face these things. Not because it was some flippant deal God did. No, go read Isaiah 53 and 54 again. And see what happened to the Son at the Father's doing. And realize you've been delivered from Him. Give you a different perspective. After Audrey read that to me, I've been thinking about that for a couple of days or since yesterday. Just like, wow, we've been delivered from Him, by Him. We don't face His wrath because of His mercy and grace. But wow, think about what He has to do because He's righteous and just. And yet He's given me a way of salvation. So anyway, let's close with that. Father, we thank You for Your word, Lord. And Lord, as we look at these judgments, Lord, I'm the first one to admit, I just am cavalier sometimes with Your grace. I just don't really even get it, don't think about it sometimes. I just find myself doing things that I know I shouldn't do and just kind of flippantly think, well, I know I'm saved, so I'm not coming into God's condemnation. And I know that is not how You'd have us think, Lord. So I just pray that we would just get our focus on You and You being that righteous judge. Really understanding Your entire character. Lord, I think the danger that's happened in the church today is we've soft-pedaled hell, but we've soft-pedaled love too. We really don't understand the true love of God. While we're yet sinners, and this is love, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, became sin for us. The one who was righteous became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And Lord, I know we need to really understand those things more fully and have a right reverence for You. So Lord, I just pray You'd work that in all of us. Work that in me, Lord. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.